Well, turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. As I was reading through the book of Proverbs this summer, and I continue to finish the book during the month of August, as I said earlier, there's one word that seemed to ring over and over and over again in my ear, and it is the word wisdom. You cannot read through the book of Proverbs without giving serious attention to the word wisdom, used almost 50 times in the book of Proverbs alone and over 200 times in all of Scripture. And the specific word for wisdom in both the Old and New Testaments refers to the skill or knowledge of putting truth into practice. If you want a very simple definition of the wise person, it's the person who is able to take God's word and put it into practice. It's not just knowing with our minds. Sometimes we play Bible trivia and throw out the questions and see who knows the answer. But it's not the answers alone that really qualify us as a wise person. It's being able to take that truth and live it out on a daily basis. The wise person has that spiritual ability to activate the Word of God, if you will. And that comes through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. As Andre just read this morning, Jesus really is the wisdom of God. And therefore, to fully know the wisdom that God gives to us from above, we need to have relationship with Jesus. And we'll see and talk more about that in a moment. Now, while in the world, the word is sometimes used to describe secular men and women who have unique gifts and abilities and expertise in some particular area, linguistically, the specific word wisdom is grounded in spiritual truth. Truth that transforms our lives, changes us from the inside out so that we might be able to make wise decisions with the way we live in this world. Solomon is urging his son to make wise decisions, wise choices in the things that he engages in as he lives his life out here on earth. And so the truly wise person is able to take God's word and put it into practice on a daily basis. James put it this way in James chapter 1, verse 22, "But prove yourselves to be what? Doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." You know, it's one thing to come to church on a weekly basis or turn on the radio or TV or listen to a message by CD or MP3 or whatever the format might be. It's one thing to hear the Word of God and hear it again and again and again, but it's quite a different thing to be able to take what you heard and do it. This morning, in the passage that was just read from 1 Corinthians, Paul asks a number of questions related to the person who thinks he is wise. James also addresses the very same issue in James chapter 3. He says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness and wisdom." In other words, you can tell a wise person when they live according to Scripture, when they flesh out what the Bible says we are to do as creatures here on earth. A truly wise man or a truly wise woman is able to live the Word of God, which is living and active, first and foremost through Jesus Christ, but then through His disciples as we live out our lives in this crooked and perverse generation. Now, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is always personified as feminine. I don't know if you noticed that. In Hebrew, it's the word chokmah, which has a feminine ending. And in the Greek, it's Sophia, which is a name that is clearly feminine in our culture. If you know any Sophies, we have one in our family, an adopted gal that belongs to Kimberly and Aaron. And that's clearly a feminine name, and that word is used in the scripture to define wisdom. But that doesn't mean that it's only women who are wise. I just want to make that clear right at the outset. You know, I know I started to see some heads getting bigger and bigger, and we need to put that to rest right from the beginning. In fact, in all foreign languages, if you've taken a foreign language in study, you know that words are either masculine, feminine, or neuter. Sometimes the word that is used specifically refers to a specific sex, but most often the inanimate object is personified with human labels as a literary device. So, for example, if you are standing, say, on the ocean shore and you're looking out and you see this beautiful ship pass by, you might say, "She's a beauty." Well, the ship doesn't have feminine qualities, but we have given a feminine label to that ship. We do that quite frequently with other things. Maybe guys bring masculine qualities to some car that they really appreciate. It's all part of the language process. Some occupations like stewardess were strictly female jobs, but now that more men are serving in that capacity, the label has changed to flight attendant. You don't call a flight attendant a stewardess anymore, you call them flight attendants. In case you're about to fly in the next few weeks, you just need to know that if you haven't been on a plane recently. I still hear some older folks, that was the term that was used, and they still call the girls by that name. I'm not sure what they call the guys, because that's not what they want to hear. It's believed, really, that Solomon uses the feminine ending to describe wisdom because of the structure of the poetry and what he intends to teach his son. As I said, he's writing to his son, and he's warning his son to avoid foolish choices. And among the most foolish of all decisions is to pursue an affair with a woman who is not his wife. In contrast to pursuing sensual gratification is the contrast of the voice of Lady Wisdom, who, for example, in chapter 8 calls for men to dwell with prudence and passion for God, and to walk in the way of righteousness. Verse 34 says, "Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me, Lady Wisdom, love death." Now, as you know, frequently the contrast in the book of Proverbs is between wisdom and foolishness, or the wise and the foolish. The wise woman pointing you to God and the foolish woman enticing you to sin. And really the question for us, as Solomon writes throughout this book, is what woman are you going to follow? R.C. Sproul wrote the following in Table Talk magazine. "Unlike the evil woman who speaks in secret and hides her plans from her husband," chapter 7, verses 10 through 20, "Lady Wisdom calls out boldly and publicly. Her words are righteous. They have nothing crooked in them. Thus, wisdom is far more valuable than any earthly good." Verses 10 through 11, "It teaches us how to please the Lord, the one who holds his hand, the one who holds in his hand everything with which wisdom is concerned." Now, some clear illustrations of Solomon's use of the feminine word when describing wisdom can be found in several passages, and I'd like you to just look at those with me. Chapter 1, verse 20. "Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square." Proverbs 7, verse 4. Turn over just a few pages. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. Or there, chapter 8, verse 1, does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? Verse 11, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. Chapter 9, verse 1, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city, come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. I think you get the point. Now, please don't misunderstand my next statement, because more than anything else, the fool needs Jesus Christ. But that is not specifically what the book of Proverbs teaches. In fact, it repeatedly urges me to pursue wisdom. You would think if an Old Testament book wanted to point us to Christ, the Messiah, it would repeatedly tell us to do that. But here it's telling us to pursue wisdom. Now, we understand from the passage we just read in 1 Corinthians 1 that Jesus is the wisdom of God. But we need the wisdom of God even to know who Jesus is. So here we read these phrases in the book of Proverbs: acquire wisdom. Give attention to wisdom. Get wisdom. Love wisdom. Search for her as for hidden treasures. Chapter 2, verse 4. I like that imagery because it reminds us that wisdom, it may be on the surface, but often you've got to dig deeper into the Word of God to be able to understand the Word of God. Oftentimes we compare Scripture with Scripture in order to bring truth to bear on our lives. It's important that we understand the whole counsel of God if we're going to understand the doctrines that God has for us to obey. You see, it is actually wisdom that teaches you to search for Christ. It's wisdom that exposes your sin as foolish and provides us the ability to be able to see the foolish choices from which we need to repent. It's wisdom that leads us to the gospel. You would not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unless God first brought wisdom to you to understand even your need for the gospel. It is wisdom that calls you to sell all and buy the treasure without money and without cost, to see the gospel as a gift of God's grace that is there for us to receive if we would just repent and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so while the fool needs a Savior who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the fool will not pursue the Savior without hearing first the call to wisdom. Without the drawing card that wisdom provides to those who are being saved, you could not be saved. In fact, listen carefully. Biblical wisdom is so necessary that Paul begins the book of 1 Corinthians, which is why I had that passage read this morning, by contrasting really the wasted work of worldly wisdom with the wisdom that God gives through the gospel, through the Word of God. And when you turn to chapter 3, and you need to see this whole section as kind of one unit, chapters 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, when you turn to chapter 3, you find there that the wood, hay, and straw is a reference to the wisdom of the world, and the gold, silver, and precious stones is a reference to the wisdom that God gives those who believe. I really do believe that 1 Corinthians 3 would not be so misunderstood today if they just understood that the whole context of what Paul is writing about concerns the wisdom of God. Wisdom that we need in order to understand the gospel. So, whose wisdom are you building your life upon? Are you using the wisdom of the world or are you using the wisdom of God? And we're going to see here in just a moment that, sad to say today, a lot of churches are using the wisdom of the world to try to build the kingdom. Now, to help you see this, let's begin our search for this treasure in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 18, the treasure is the word of the cross, which is foolishness to those who are perishing. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And yet, ironically, the world thinks that they are wise and that we are actually the fools for believing that God created everything and is even sovereign over that world he's created. If you go to any public school today, you know that evolution is really the kind of the doctrine of the day. They want you to believe that we have evolved, that we were not created by a God who not only knows everything, but created everything, but that somehow we evolved from some primordial form of life that came before us. And so Paul is challenging here in 1 Corinthians 1, those who claim to be wise. He says, for example, in verse 20, come on, speak to me. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? I want to interact with him. Come on, bring him on. I want to have conversation with this individual. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. So Paul is basically saying, look, you want to play that game? You want to call the Christian message foolish, which is what really the world says today, that what you and I are doing in this place at this very moment is really a big waste of time. We should be out there on the river or wherever we might be, entertaining ourselves, enjoying a moment of relaxation, etc., etc. Why gather together on a Sunday morning to hear the word of God? How stupid, how foolish. And Paul is simply inviting them to come to him. Let's have a conversation about this. You in the world may call the gospel foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, if you are saved, you didn't know that until you came to Christ. You were with the foolish crowd, basically probably mocking and jeering. I used to call those you kind of people when I was before Christ, I used to call you Jesus freaks. Oh, that's a Jesus freak. You know, I've told my testimony a number of times, but I remember when I went to an Athletes in Action event, and I was meeting there with the sports information director trying to get some information about Athletes in Action. I had no idea who they were, and I was representing the Olympic wrestling team at the time. And I was going to write an article in the Boston Globe about the event that was taking place. And so I ended up having an encounter with the sports information director from Athletes in Action. And I remember as he began to share what they were doing and why they were doing it, I thought in my mind, oh, another Jesus freak. But I had no idea how I was going to write an article in a professional newspaper about Jesus freaks. It's like, I can't use that title. I can't use that name. That would be too embarrassing for the Olympic team that's competing against them. But I didn't know what else to call them in my mind. I guess I could have called them foolish for believing what they believe, but I was so ignorant at that point in time that I didn't have a label for them except my label, Jesus freak. But would you notice that the phrase, this very distinct phrase Paul uses to describe the gospel in verse 24 is not only the power of God, but it is what? The wisdom of God. Why must wisdom be the number one priority in your life? Because you can't believe the gospel without it. You will not pursue a relationship with God, a genuine, true relationship with God, without wisdom. In fact, it'll be foolishness to you, just like it is to those that are here in Corinth, those that are challenging, mocking, laughing at Christians. Remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, the mockers, they came with their mocking. And you guys say Jesus is coming back again. You keep talking about this all the time. Where is he? He's not here. Everything continues just the way it's always been. What is it that you're talking about? You don't know what you're saying. That's the idea really that Paul has here in 1 Corinthians 1 as he interacts with the unbelievers who are laughing at Christians, while Paul, the Apostle Paul, calls them, the unbeliever, the fool. Keep a tab here in 1 Corinthians for a moment and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3. Paul says, beginning in verse 14, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, in order for Timothy to have experienced salvation, he needed wisdom. And his mother and his grandmother was the one who taught him such wisdom. And they taught him the sacred writings, which really is the Old Testament scripture in this context. And the reason why wisdom, God's wisdom, leads to salvation is because there is much to know about man and God if we're going to believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior. You know, I think really the world's way that has been incorporated into the church is just to have a quick, easy prayer. Some superficial invitation, but they don't provide true salvation. You need to know some truth about who you are as a depraved sinner. You need to understand what true repentance is and why it's essential to believing the gospel. You need to understand who God is and why his standard is holy and righteous and needs to be followed. You need to understand who Jesus is and why he qualifies to be the Savior. There are some things we need to know about God and about man and about the world we live in and about the life that we have been placed into if we are going to understand the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Quick prayers and superficial invitations do not provide true salvation. And parents, I would want to say this to you. The goal with your children is not to teach them to invite Jesus into their hearts. The goal is to teach them God's wisdom, and he will reveal the truth about Jesus when in his time he saves them. We get so caught up with, I think, worldly methodologies in the church today that we're so quick to think that if my kid just prays a prayer, he must be saved. I remember the day, I remember the moment, I know what age they were. I remember the setting and the scenario and all of that sort of thing. And yet your child is living like the devil, and yet you hold to these dates and these moments and these places as if that were the real thing. No, the real thing is when we flesh out what we say we believe into true wisdom, wisdom that comes from above. And that's what James is driving at in James chapter 3. Don't just say you have wisdom. Make sure you're living it out on a daily basis. Back to 1 Corinthians. So Paul's plea in these first three chapters is the priority of embracing God's wisdom over and against the wisdom of the world. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 30, we are told that Jesus became to us wisdom from God, so that through his Spirit we might know the things freely given to us by God. Chapter 2, verse 12. At the beginning of chapter 2, Paul continues to highlight differences between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom, calling God's wisdom a mystery which none of the rulers of this age have understood. Verse 8. They couldn't understand God's wisdom because his wisdom is revealed through the Spirit, not through human ingenuity or cleverness. And Paul contrasts his preaching as belonging to the category of God's wisdom. He's not attempting to accomplish what the world is with their clever speech. In fact, he says, human wisdom is a hindrance to knowing God because truth about salvation is revealed through God's word by his Spirit and no other way. We'll see this in a moment. Now, when we get to chapter 3, God's wisdom is still central to Paul's argument here. If you are a servant of God involved in the work of evangelism, then be careful to use God's wisdom in building the church and not the wisdom of the world. Turn to chapter 3 for a moment. Go down to verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men. Same kind of thing that is repeated here was mentioned in chapter 1. In recent history, and I'll say let's go back maybe the last 10, 20, 25, 30 years, the watering down of the gospel led to seeker-sensitive deception. And many churches were led astray by incorporating worldly wisdom into the structure of the church. And I believe this church is included in that number. The entire seeker-sensitive movement was built with wood, hay, and straw, materials that will perish on the day of judgment. A day when the fires will test the quality of each man's work. And it's not necessarily talking about the works that we bear as a result of genuine faith, James chapter 2. It's describing the work of building the church. What are you doing? What are you saying? What message are you preaching in trying to build the church? Here in chapter 3, Paul is exposing the futility of trying to build the church using the wisdom of the world, because the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. And so while the seeker-sensitive, purpose-driven model for doing church was embraced by tens of thousands of churches, it did not succeed at producing lasting converts because the strategy used was the wisdom of men, not the wisdom of God. Beloved, we could go back to the days of Charles Finney, and Charles himself at the time confessed when he went back to those places where so many people responded to his superficial message. When he went back, he said, "Where are they? Where are they all? How come the churches are empty? All the people that made professions of faith, why are they still not here?" Beloved, I've told you before that the reason that I am here at FBC and not still in Woodland, California, is because I rejected man-centered strategies for building the church, and they got rid of me. They wanted somebody that was going to feed into that seeker-sensitive system. I recall being asked to do a chapel at the Christian school, and I was looking forward to preaching the gospel to over 300 students, many who did not know Christ as Lord and Savior. And yet when I asked them to open their Bibles and turn to a particular passage, I discovered that they didn't bring their Bibles to chapel because the school feared they might offend the unbelievers who attended. Do I need to say that again? That's the model here that is embracing the world's wisdom for building the church, but it is not God's way. Later, I asked the school administrator to explain the school's decision, and he said that they wanted to love people into the kingdom without offending them with the word of God. I said, then what do you do with Romans 10:17 and 1 Peter 1, verse 23? For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, human wisdom, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. Or Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the what? The word of God, the word of Christ. Beloved, the great sin of the church and perhaps many Christian schools and colleges is that they embrace the wisdom of the world, sometimes called pragmatism, in seeking to win sinners to Christ. And in fact, they often refuse to even use the word sinner to describe the unbeliever for fear that it might offend them and they'll go away. One popular pastor guilty of this sin is Rick Warren. In fact, in his first book, Purpose Driven Church, by the way, he sold lots of copies, this book and the follow-up book. He confessed that his model for building the church was based on what worked, not God's word. Listen to this. He wrote the following on page 28 in the Purpose Driven Church, quote, "One of my favorite movies is Raiders of the Lost Ark. At one cliffhanging point in the story, someone asks Indiana Jones, 'What are we going to do now?' Jones replies, 'How do I know? I'm making it up as we go along.' He says, 'I have felt like that many, many times as pastor of Saddleback. We'd make up something, and if it worked, we'd pretend as though we planned it all along.'" End quote. Beloved, the purpose-driven model is a man-centered, pragmatic approach to building the church. It is the product of man's wisdom, not God's. Rick Warren and thousands of other pastors have been building with wood, hay, and straw, and not gold, silver, and precious stones. They have compromised the word of God to do what appears to be successful from man's point of view. But I think many of them are now asking the same question as they step back. Where are they all now? We need to be careful that we build with the right materials. I believe this generation is reaping the results of a gospel that was redesigned to meet man's felt needs rather than the true need of his soul, the atonement for sin provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. My goal is not to try to meet some fleshly felt need and make you feel good. And yet that's why people were flocking to churches. They were feeling good. They came away with spiritual goosebumps and they thought, this is what we need. We finally found a place that won't talk about sin, but we'll talk about God's love. Listen, you'll never know the love of God until you embrace the whole truth of God, and that truth exposes our sins so that we run to the Savior. Amen? The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to save sinners. When Joseph and Mary were to give him his name, it says in Matthew 21, "You shall call his name Jesus, because he came to save his people from their." If you don't like that word, then it may be that you're still outside and that you're using wood, hay, and straw to build your life and to build the church, but you are eliminating the true word of God that can really set you straight on a solid foundation if you will just follow Christ and his word. Nicholas Batzig wrote this on his blog, a blog entitled Feeding on Christ. Here's what he said, quote, "Men may build what appears to be a thriving ministry with money, gimmicks, entertainment, comedy, personality, legalism, aesthetics, social engagement, etc. However, those who are faithful will build with the persistent preaching of Christ crucified, sound doctrine, prayer, the sacraments, church discipline, a loving and holy Christian community, and biblical worship and evangelism. A truly biblical ministry will often grow at a much slower rate, but it will last into all of eternity. It's easy for those laboring faithfully to become discouraged when they look over at other churches and see how much more quickly they seem to have grown. It is much more difficult for them to remember that everything is merely scaffolding. And one day God will reveal what sort of materials were used in the building. The fruit of a faithful ministry will last into eternity. The seeming fruit of an unfaithful ministry will disintegrate in due time. End quote. Again, here in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says that those materials that will last are gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, there's another pertinent passage in 2 Timothy that I think also distinguishes between the building materials that Paul references here in 1 Corinthians 3, and as is found in chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. So if you want to go back there quickly to 2 Timothy, chapter 2, and look with me at verses 19 through 21. Listen as I read. Oh, and by the way, the context is a contrast between those in the church who have gone astray, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, and those who accurately handle the word of truth, genuine servants who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we read in verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of the Lord stands, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. And then this illustration. He says, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. The gold and the silver vessels really equal godly choices that honor the master and serve him well because they spring from faithful teachers who accurately handle the word of truth. Go back to verse 15 for just a moment. Be diligent, he says to Timothy, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Why? Because if you do, you'll be building on gold, silver, precious stones, not with wood, hay, and straw. But the vessels of wood and earthenware that are mentioned here represent really foolish, sinful choices that dishonor the Lord and produce servants of Satan who have gone astray from the truth. I want us to take a moment to look at the gold, silver, and precious stones. Because the book of Proverbs, and this is one of the precious lessons that I was learning as I read even again this summer, is that the wisdom of God comes through these precious metals. It's an analogy, it's a picture, it's a word picture that is used to describe the truth that belongs to God, the truth that comes down from above, the truth that you and I need to build our lives upon. All of the wisdom literature, in fact, all the Word of God is really part of the gold, silver, and precious stones that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. But I wonder if there's anything more that we might grasp from 1 Corinthians 3. So I first decided to consult some of the men who have commented on this verse throughout the centuries. What have they gleaned from Paul's reference to gold, silver, and precious stones? And I found out that Augustine really painted this text with a broad stroke, and he distinguished the materials as the things belonging to the Lord versus the things that are of the world. So he just made that God-world distinction. He didn't get specific with what those details might include. He just simply said that the gold, silver, precious stones are the things that belong to God. You could say the wisdom of God and the wood, hay, and the straw are the things that belong to the world or the wisdom of the world. Clement called the worthy materials knowledge or wisdom built on the foundation of faith. So you believe, and what do you do with that faith? Well, by God's grace, we pray, you build it. You're building with the materials of God's Word. One of the reasons why it's so important to be in the Word of God every day, build on the faith that God has given you with the precious metals and stones that God has given. Chrysostom imagined them to be gifts of the Spirit versus natural earthly gifts. He was one of the few that kind of went outside the boundaries. Martin Luther described the precious building materials as the truth of Scripture in contrast to the worthless man-teaching and customs of the papal church. I'd expect that from Luther. Several other contemporary commentators fell in line, really, with Luther, describing the gold, silver, and precious stones as sound doctrine, and the wood and hay and straw as perversions of the truth and the false philosophies that distort the gospel. And by the way, they are out there. The false teachers that maybe you might hear or see on TV, they are perverting and distorting the truth, wanting to lead you to believe that health, wealth, and prosperity is really the thing you ought to be seeking, not relationship with God through Jesus and His Word. They wouldn't say it that way, but that's what they're telling you. Schofield and McIntosh relate the precious metals to typology in the tabernacle, citing the frequent use of gold in the ark, the mercy seat, the table, the candlestick, and the altar of incense, which really are all symbolic of the divine nature. God's presence is there. One living commentator today says, "To build with gold, therefore, is to build with God Himself and the intrinsic attributes of His nature, of which we have become partakers." And he's kind of launching from Peter's comment in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, which Peter says that we embrace, or when we come to Christ through faith, we have received the precious and magnificent promises, which are really God's wisdom from on high, with becoming partakers of the divine nature. And all of that is true. I would not know Christ. I would not know the Word of God unless I was a believer. I wouldn't even have an appetite for it. Now, it is clear from Scripture that gold, silver, and precious stones were the building materials used in building the temple. But we also see gold used by God to highlight the beauty and glory of the perfect state of life from beginning to end. Gold and precious stones are used in Genesis 2, verses 11 and 12. That's the garden stage of life. And gold and precious stones will certainly be in the holy city. We read that in Revelation 21, verses 18 through 21. In fact, in one article that I was reading this week, the author provided this note, quote, "Although gold is sometimes mentioned in the Bible as a symbol of individual wealth, its most prevailing and conspicuous usage is in the tabernacle and temple as God's house." And that, I think, is the association that Paul is giving it in 1 Corinthians 3, where he speaks about the church as God's temple. Go back to chapter 3 again. Look at verse 16. "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now, I know some of you might be thinking, well, that verse is referring to the believer as God's temple, not the church. Well, yes, it is in 1 Corinthians 6:19, but not here in chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, we read this, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" So there, Paul is urging us to live a holy life because the Spirit of God indwells us, and we are a temple of the living God on display for others to see. But in this particular passage, the word "you" is in the plural, not the singular, and it refers to the church to which Paul is writing. You, Corinthians, are the temple of God corporately. The Spirit of God dwells in you. In fact, if you were to go to the letters in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, you'll find that Jesus at times rebukes some churches because they're not acting like churches. In fact, one in particular, he's knocking. By the way, this is another misuse of Scripture. Jesus is not knocking on the door of one's heart, hoping that we're going to open up the door and let him in. He's actually knocking on the door of a particular church, asking if there's any presence of him in this church. But you see how people misuse even Scripture to try to sort of fit their man-made agenda. And that man-made agenda, I think, is to count heads. Oh, last month, our ministry, we saw 55 people come to Christ. And the month before that, it was 70 people. And boy, in the last year, we saw 250 people come to Christ. Will you give to our ministry? You know, I'm thankful for every soul that comes to Christ, but we shouldn't be in the number counting business. If numbers are mentioned in Scripture, they're mentioned for God's purposes, but not so that we can boast and say, look how successful our ministry is, but so that all the glory would go to God. And I think one of the reasons why numbers were even used in the book of Acts, per se, is because in that day, it really was odd that anybody would come to Christ. Why would you come to Christ if you're going to be persecuted for your faith? Why would you want to receive Jesus if immediately you are going to be considered to be an outcast and you might lose even privileges? You might even lose your very life. And there in that context, the Holy Spirit is wanting us to understand that the church grew rapidly under the authority of God's word and the preaching of the gospel. And yes, people did lose their life and they were persecuted as a result of trusting Christ, but God was still building the church. And that's what Paul says here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, look, I'm just a church planter. Apollos is a church waterer. We bring the word of God to bear on people's lives, but who is it that causes the growth? God. Don't boast. We have nothing to boast of. I'm not clever. In fact, I don't even know how to preach the word of God apart from the Spirit of God gifting me to be able to do this. Paul is simply saying, do not compromise the building of Christ's church with methods and materials borrowed from the world. To do so is to destroy the temple of God, which is holy. And really, in the end, if you're using those materials, that work will be destroyed. Now, as you know, when God's people built the physical temple in the Old Testament, it was constructed with the very best materials as God instructed. In like manner, the building of the church should be used with the very best spiritual materials available to the believer, namely the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God empowered by the Spirit of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3, really in a nutshell. And if we were to see that at work in the Old Testament, we would find that the wisdom literature communicates the same message. My son, hear the wisdom of God. Listen to the voice of Lady Wisdom. She will instruct you. Do not follow the others that are seeking to lead you astray. For if you choose not to use those precious spiritual truths as you plant, water, and serve, then the fruit of your ministry will likely not survive the test of authenticity, especially on that day when the fires of judgment come. By the way, I will say that in that passage, it is possible that you might be a genuine believer, but that the work that you did to build the church was fruitless. And so in the end, yes, you will go into the kingdom, but the work that you did to build the church will be burned. I don't believe this is speaking to the individual believer's works, because James says to us in James chapter 2 that faith without works is what? It's dead. It's no faith. So there's going to be genuine fruit that comes from your life. The quality of a changed life will be present. But if you choose to use worldly materials to try to build the church, you're going to find in the end, it will be unfruitful. How important is wisdom? It's essential. Every one of us need to be pursuing it. We need to be pursuing it because it leads to relationship with Jesus Christ. And Jesus said in John chapter 15, without me you can do nothing. Therefore, we need the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? I pray that this church never compromises in order to draw a bigger crowd. But we remain faithful to preach God's word and trust the Lord for the fruit that He will bring because of it. You know, what everybody else is doing around us, they're going to give an account before God for what they've chosen to do. But we're going to give an account as well, and I pray that we hold the Bible high at Faith Bible Church. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for your precious and magnificent promises, for the wisdom that you give us through the Word. I pray, Lord, that they become our gold, silver, and precious stones as we seek to build this church for your glory. And I pray, Lord, that as we enter into a new season of ministry, that we will be on fire for you with what really matters, the true gospel that saves. I pray, Lord, if there's someone here this morning that has never trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they will see themselves as a sinner who needs to repent. For Jesus came to save people from sin. And without acknowledging our sin, Lord, we will never really pursue the Savior the Scripture reveals. So God, do your perfect work in each one of our lives. If we've been building with the wrong materials, then would you, Lord, help us to confess that and forgive us and cleanse us through the righteousness of Christ so that we might do your work the right way with the right truth applied. Thank you for wisdom. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for Jesus, who is the wisdom of God, and I pray that we would stay close to Him this day and forevermore. And all of that is prayed in the name of our Savior Christ. Amen.